John 12, 36 through 50. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Liz. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Piper once wrote, books don't change people. Paragraphs do. Sometimes even sentences. Maybe it's the way that my mind works, but I generally agree with that sentiment. I like books. I read books. I hope I get a book for Father's Day. But I generally remember and am moved by paragraphs, not chapters or whole works. One of those memorable for me paragraphs comes from C.S. Lewis's article called The Weight of Glory. I read it during seminary. In fact, I was just in New Orleans this week. I remember where I was at when I read this particular paragraph and the ground really shifting under my feet in a good way. This is what Lewis said. It's made more popular, certainly, by John Piper himself in Desiring God, but it comes from Lewis in The Weight of Glory. He said, if there lurks in the modern, in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are, Lewis said, far too easily pleased. If I could summarize that or provide maybe another image, God offers a banquet at which we can feast, and we routinely turn that down because we are enamored with the leftovers in the fridge. And don't say, I love leftovers. That's not the point. There's a banquet. Well, that's the situation that unfolds at the end of John 12. And in some ways, it really captures the first half of John's gospel, which we've walked through over the last few months. It's what this passage represents. Next week, so we're going to turn a corner in the gospel of John next week. We look at John chapter 13. Sometimes commentators call that those last chapters, 13 through 21 in the gospel of John, sometimes they call them the book of glory because it is in the gospel of John. The cross is the glory of God showing most clearly. Well, here, chapters 1 through 12, is sometimes called the book of signs. And so you can understand why that is. We can think about all the signs that Jesus has done from beginning in John chapter 2, the turning of the water to wine, really the capstone of those signs in John chapter 11 as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus does all of those things to showcase his glory. What we know, though, is how this is going to turn out. In fact, we are told how this is all going to turn out in the very first chapter of the book, what we call the prologue, the first word in the gospel. John tells us that Jesus came to his own, John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, our passage this morning explores that sad refusal, not for the sake of historical interest, not simply as a curiosity, not simply to sort of tie a bow on what has happened, but it explores that sad refusal to urge us not to make the same mistake. And so John's going to identify two ways in which we can ignore, overlook, not pursue the glory of Christ. One, by simply rejecting who Jesus is wholesale, and then the other, a smaller group of people perhaps, but who belittle the glory of Christ because they are simply too fearful of man to confess it. And so we're going to understand here in the text this morning why it is that Jesus dies a lonely figure on the cross. And again, be warned about that in our own lives. So this morning, we're going to look at really two parts. You see it there on your notes. We're going to think about a lesser glory. Beware of a lesser glory. And then because this is a gospel, ever a gospel, there's an invitation, a welcome from Jesus Christ. And so that's what those last verses 44 through 50 represent as we are invited to behold and to partake of the glory of Christ. So we'll begin with the warning in verses 36b, so the middle of it, all the way down through verse 43. So as you can see, obviously even by me referencing 36b, even by referencing that, you can tell we're kind of in the middle of a passage, or middle of a verse, really. And you recognize, if you look at the Bible, obviously, that these divisions they're not part of the original text, and so these are added later. And so we kind of drop in this morning in the middle of a passage. And that division is artificial in the sense that, if you remember from Nick's sermon last week, verse 36, the first part of it, this really fits with what Jesus has been saying and doing, what Nick preached. Remember how Jesus said in verse 35, you can kind of just move up above the heading there. Remember how Jesus said in verse 35, the light, speaking of himself, the light is among you for a little while longer, and then Jesus urges us to seize that opportunity. He says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And so Nick gave us that image of Jesus always checking his watch, being conscious of the time, the hour at which he would appear and the hour in which he would be crucified. And so there's an urgency, there's a finality that is kind of at work in the text here. Well, that light of which Jesus speaks in verse 35, it now fades to black in verse 36. Notice what Jesus says, that the back half. When Jesus had said these things, John tells us he departed and he did what? He hid himself from them. That is an odd thing for Jesus to do. I think we would acknowledge that. Jesus is all about people believing him, trusting in him. And so why is it that Jesus is hiding himself? Well, we have seen Jesus hide himself before in the gospel, but for very different reasons. There were times in which people would make him king, and so he would hide himself. Or there are times in which he would be killed, they would be threatened, and Jesus would hide himself. Why? Because his hour was not yet upon him. Jesus is ever in control of the schedule in the Gospel of John. He is ever sovereign. In fact, we know that Jesus here is not hiding because he is scared. Jesus is hiding as an act of judgment. This is like an enacted parable. He has said, the light is going to fade. The light is going to come down, and then you will be in absolute darkness. And so now he is enacting that in a way. He is an act of judgment here as that light actually fades. But that presents a problem. It presents a problem and really sits behind this whole text, in some ways this whole sermon, which is that the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, it appears that nobody's believing in him. It appears that he doesn't have very many followers. And it appears that his whole mission is a failure. Look at verse 37. You can almost hear it coming through John's words. Though he had done not just signs, what does it say? He had done so many signs. He had done so many signs before them, and they still did not believe him. In fact, this is very much like the end of the Gospel of John, where John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. Even later, that if he were to record all the things that Jesus did, well, the libraries wouldn't be sufficient. But all of these signs amount to enormous disbelief. And so how do we put those two together? If I could use a political analogy here, it would be like Joe Biden losing the state of Delaware in the Democratic primary next year, or Tim Scott losing South Carolina. If your own people don't believe in you, if your own people don't affirm you, if your own people don't get behind you, how is it that you can expect other people to believe in you, affirm you, and get behind you? And I would submit to you, this is really a large problem that is worked out over and over, not just here in John, but in all of the New Testament. In fact, these verses, you can see they're set apart in the text. Verse 38, where there's a quotation from Isaiah, and then verse 40, where there's another quotation from Isaiah. Both of those are getting at this issue of disbelief. And it's not just here in John where that particularly verse 40 appears. You also see from John, you see it in Matthew, you see it in Mark, you see it in Luke. You see it even at the end of the book of Acts when Paul is preaching the gospel, or when Paul is actually under house arrest, and there are Jews who will not believe. And Paul, or Luke, quotes this verse to explain that unbelief. Maybe one of the most famous examples of this, you may be aware of this, but is actually in Romans chapter 9, where Paul is really kind of working through this unbelief, this rejection of the Jewish Messiah, and he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so you can hear, again, Paul reasoning. How do we understand? How do we make sense of a Jewish Messiah who is rejected by the Jewish people? Now, I'm not going to preach Romans 9 or any other text, but I do point that out to show you that the early church wrestled with this particular issue, and that is what this passage here in John 12 is addressing in theological terms, and really what it's really getting to in practical terms. In other words, watch out for these mistakes. Don't follow in this pattern. You say, what are those mistakes? Like I said, there are two of them that I want to identify. The first one, verses 38 through 40, we see that some could not see the truth. And I want to say that again. They could not see the truth. They didn't see the glory. Look what John tells us. So they did not believe in him, verse 37, and now verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, I suspect that many of us are taken aback by those last two verses. The idea that they could not believe, that seems unfair. It seems maybe that they had no chance. We might say, well, it's overly predestinarian, you know, to use a big term. In fact, it's a little worse in verse 40, where it says that he, and obviously speaking of God, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. If you're like me, you may read that and think, well, I can tell you why people didn't believe in him. They flat out couldn't believe in him. God rigged it so that they would reject him. He predestined them for destruction. That's that. If you want to blame someone, blame God. We can kind of see how that reasoning would go. We want to make sense of this, and especially understand this in light of its context. To be clear, We should not run from the sovereignty of God in all of this. There is a divine purpose to all of this rejection. There is, in an ultimate sense, orchestrated, it's planned, it's sovereignly determined, and it has a redemptive purpose. There's a quote there on your notes from Leon Morse. And so I think it well kind of illustrates this idea of God having a purpose in this, and it's really important. He said, had the Jews accepted the gospel, it is difficult to understand how it could have gone out to all the nations. But when the Jews rejected it, it became a world religion. We cannot think that all of this took place apart from the will of God. The fact that there are more than a dozen time zones that have already worshiped Christ as Lord this morning testifies to the wisdom of God, of getting the gospel to all the earth. To put an even sharper point on it, had the Jews accepted the gospel, it's difficult to understand how Jesus would have gotten to the cross in the first place. God is not a bystander in the cross. That's one thing that we realize. God is not a bystander in the cross. God is the planner of the cross. But having said that, you say, well, okay, well, that just sort of eliminates all responsibility. No, it does not. Sinners, we see even in this passage, are still responsible and freely determining to reject Jesus. Yes, God is sovereign, but friends, sinner friends, sinners are stubborn. I know some of them. Know one really well. I wasn't talking about her, I'm talking about me, all right? Just to be clear. listen to how Peter puts all this together in Acts 2, all right? So first Christians, this is the first sermon. And right out of the gate, these two things are put side by side. God determining this and sinners being responsible. See if you can see it. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. By the way, is that not the same thing that is said right here in John 12? That there are signs, there is evidence, it's all there. He says, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, and in a very important phrase here, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was no accident. God determined this. God is sovereign over this. And at the same time, men are responsible. How? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God planned it. You did it. You say, well, I don't know how to put all those together. Welcome to all Christians forever. I would submit to you that's exactly what John is getting at in these quotations from the book of Isaiah. And I want to show you this. And so I want to show you how these quotations work, okay? So there are just snippets here, one from Isaiah chapter 53 and the other one from the text that we read earlier, that Catherine read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. But I want to show you how they point out both responsibility and God's sovereignty, all right? And so the first one comes, that first one in verse 38, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And that whole passage really speaks to the superficial rejection of the servant of the Lord, that God has this servant who is high and lifted up, who is exalted. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he has been rejected. Maybe you remember how the rest of that text or part of that text goes. It's there on your notes. Isaiah 52, verse 2, this continues what this quote gets at. For he, the servant, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do you see the responsibility there? You see the responsibility of sinners who see but don't like what they're seeing, hear but don't like what they are hearing. In other words, the servant would be unimpressive, and sinners would be unconvinced. They and we want something different. This goes back to even what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He rode a donkey and not a war horse. We prefer a different kind of Messiah. One who preaches maybe revenge or executes revenge, not preaches love. We don't prefer one who dies on a cross between two thieves, one who even invites us to pursue that same lifestyle, take up your cross and follow me. I mean, who wants to sign up for that? We want something different. And that, friends, is not the fault of God, but the fault of sinners like you and me. We are like the citizens in Jesus' parable who say, we do not want this man to be king over us. We want a different king. But then there are those harder to understand verses in 39 and 40. Read them again. Therefore, they could not believe. So in light of, and I want you to see that connection. I want you to notice that word, therefore. So in light of the fact that this is the servant of the Lord that is given and that he is unimpressive and he is not desired, he is not esteemed, he is rejected, therefore, he says, they could not believe. There is not another one. There is not a better one. There is not a different servant. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, and now Isaiah is going to reach back a little further. He says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah 6, you may remember, begins with Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Catherine read it for us in a moment ago. I suspect that many of us have heard Isaiah 6 preached. In fact, I would suspect that many of us there's probably a high likelihood that many of you have heard Isaiah 6 preached in a youth camp. There's also about a 99% chance that if you heard a sermon on Isaiah 6 in youth camp that did not include this verse from John. Isaiah 6, it begins, like I said, with this exalted vision of the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. You remember how that leads Isaiah then to repentance. He sees the Lord holy, or hears the Lord declared as holy, holy, holy. And so he says what? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so Isaiah repents, he's renewed, and there is that resolve that rings out so clearly and that preaches so well. Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, well, here am I, send me. And that is typically where the sermon ends. Because the rest of that sending is pretty miserable. Do you remember what God says? He says, go. Isaiah says, I'm the guy. I'm the one that's going to go. And so God says, okay, well, here's what you're going to say. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. To which Isaiah reasonably replies, how long should I expect to do this? You know, is this like a kind of right out of seminary job? You know, is this more, you know, entry level, kind of work the resume up something better? And God says, well, you do this until the cities lie waste without inhabitant. And houses without people, the land a desolate waste, until God famously and hopefully says, until only a stump remains, a stump that would grow into a tree that would save the world. That happened in Isaiah's day. In the generations that followed, the preaching of God's glory and Israel's sin only hardened their hearts. But that hardening, and hear this, which was a judicial hardening, it's not that there was this innocent group of people who were just, hey, tell me where to go. It was a judicial hardening. They would not hear what God said. They would not abide holiness. They would not abide repentance. That eventually led to judgment for one generation, and then ultimately it led to salvation for another. Well, that same thing, that same process of hardening, which leads to salvation, that same thing is happening in Jesus' day. That is why John quotes it here in John chapter 12. The Word became flesh. We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. What does John say? Isaiah saw what? Isaiah saw his glory. In other words, what Isaiah saw ultimately was Jesus. The Word become flesh. But what was the response? How did it play out in the Gospel of John? Go back up to verse 37. How did it play out? Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Indeed, they rejected so much and so frequently that they could not believe. Their hearts were heavy. Their eyes were heavy. The cities would eventually be laid waste, the houses without people, the land a desolate place. The lesson in this is frighteningly simple, which is that God, it's there on your notes, is incredibly but not infinitely patient. God is incredibly patient. He is long-suffering. God wants all people everywhere to repent and believe. He is incredibly patient, but not infinitely patient. The evil one would have us to think that we have forever, that we'll always have another chance, that we'll always have another opportunity, there will always be another sermon. But the Bible shows us, listen to this, the Bible shows us that truth does something to us. That truth does something to us. It either moves us closer to God or it moves us further away from God. That truth either hardens our hearts or it changes our hearts, softens our hearts, sets us, as in the Gospel of John says, it sets us free. Beyond that, we should recognize that death is coming sooner than we think. It is by sheer force of the will that we remove the thought of death from our minds. We attend funerals, we read stories, we hear about someone's passing, but that's just it. It's always someone else's. But of course it's not. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. The day of my death is as surely fixed as the day of my birth. I know one, God knows them both. That underscores the urgency of today. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we don't want your heart to be hardened. As you hear the truth of the gospel, as you hear that Jesus is a great Savior, as you hear that Jesus can forgive you of all your unrighteousness, as you hear that Jesus can cleanse you from all of your sin, today, the book of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Don't turn away. Don't be hardened. Don't let your eyes become dimmer and dimmer, but rather behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do not assume that you have tomorrow. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you to, maybe you're here and you know another Christian, I'd encourage you to have lunch, to have coffee, to reach out to that person by text. If God is stirring in your heart and God is showing you the glory of Christ, seize on that today. I encourage you to text them, to reach out to them, to talk to them. If you don't have anybody or you would like to talk to me as a pastor here, I'll be here after the service. I'd love to tell you how you can be saved from your sins, how you can know the forgiveness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how you can have your eternity settled this morning. I'd add that these verses remind us that Jesus is a wonderful and loving Savior. I wonder how many times Jesus read Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 and saw in those scriptures God's blueprint for his life. Rejected by his own, reviled for his weakness, marred beyond human semblance for the sins of others, cut off from the land of living, his grave made with the wicked, ignored and belittled by the very people that he came to save. Many times, I would imagine, Jesus read that, yet Jesus embraced that blueprint to redeem and reclaim a great multitude of people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. Jesus knew the plan and played the man. All praise to the good and gracious King Jesus. John says that Isaiah saw all this, called it glory because it was. But that brings us to a unique group of people in verses 42 and 43. Notice what John tells us. So Isaiah saw this. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved, here's the hammer blow to our heart, truly, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John tells us that they saw what Isaiah saw. They got it, but they would not confess it. They are really the anti-man born blind in John 9. Don't you love how so often the heroes are the zeros in the Gospels? They're the people who are not the ones running things, the ones who are not in the headlines, the ones who are not considered the great and the mighty. John 9, the man born blind, he is a hero. He was a man who was kicked out of the synagogue, this very penalty that so many of the authorities would not abide, that they would not pay, that price that they would not pay. He gladly bore it in John chapter 9. It reminds us, by the way, that this was not an empty threat. This was not exaggerated. When they were fearing being kicked out of the synagogue, this is something that really happened. You say, well, maybe that wasn't a big deal. I mean, can't they just go, you know, down the street and join Second Baptist Synagogue, you know? Well, that's not the way that worked at all. In fact, I can assure you that this meant being cut off in significant ways. Cut off from society, regarded as an unbeliever, cut off, no doubt, from family. I feel certain that John is mentioning these things repeatedly. It comes up multiple times, this being kicked out of the synagogue, because the people that he is writing to would have been facing this exact reality. John wrote this gospel not only to compel unbelievers to believe, but to also to compel believers to confess, to stand firm. And so you can imagine people who are 30, 40, 50 years after the coming of Christ, as the gospel is going out into the world, how they were facing enormous pressures in the Roman world. Confess Jesus? Yes, but it's curtains for you. Friendships ended, status lost, employment forfeited, approval forsaken, in the worst cases, life lost. There was a price to be paid and a cost to be borne for confessing Jesus. Brothers and sisters, our society may be the first society to use the words cancel culture, but I assure you, we are not the first society to employ cancel culture. As Christians, we are descended from a long line of canceled people. We have a rich, noble heritage of cancellation. Men like Stephen, James, and Peter, and Paul, women like Cecilia and Perpetua, and martyrs whose names are unknown to us but are well known to the angels in heaven. That is to say nothing of millions and millions of Christians who have endured lesser but very real punishments for confessing Christ. Brothers and sisters around the world right now that we pray for on a weekly basis that can show us how this is done. We should recognize that the temptation to fit in is always there. The temptation to not stand up for Jesus is always there. It is not a coincidence that all four Gospels record the denial of Peter. On the one hand, that's encouraging because we know Peter's future. The Lord is not done with Peter, even though Peter wanted to be done with the Lord, at least publicly. But that story is surely told out to us as a warning as well. Even the best of men are yet men, only men. We have feet of clay and sometimes hearts of wax, easily melted in the presence of heat. We should be on guard against that. We should pray for one another in that. Matthew Henry says this. He said, "Love of the praise of men is a very great prejudice to the power and practice of religion and godliness. Many come short of the glory of God by having a regard to the applause of men. Love of the praise of men will make a man..." And look, notice how this works, how perceptive this is on Henry's part, how it works in both ways. When the cultural winds are behind you and when the cultural winds are against you. He says, "Love of the praise of men will make a man a hypocrite when religion is in fashion and credit is to be got by it. And love of the praise of men will make a man an apostate when religion is in disgrace and credit is to be lost for it," as here. Christian, the effect of telling us about these closet disciples is to charge us with boldness. Are you bold in your faith? Do people know that you're a Christian? Doesn't mean, of course, that we need to be mean, aggressive. Doesn't mean that we need to be unkind or ungracious ever. In fact, that is an anti-witness. And we would be better to keep our mouths shut than to discredit Jesus. But these verses are meant to put steel in our spine. These verses are meant to warn us against the dangers of blending in. It is meant to remind us that the glory that comes from man is a terribly strong drug, addictive and empty. And so, Christians, stand up for Jesus at home. Stand up for Jesus at work. Stand up for Jesus wherever God gives you that opportunity. That is a privilege to stand up for Jesus. And maybe that's why John includes the passionate and pleading words of Jesus in the verses that follow. Verses 44 through 50, for about, a week now, I have wrestled with these verses. And really, not the meaning. The meaning seems pretty clear. There's nothing really uncertain about what Jesus is saying here for the most part. What really kind of intrigues me or perplexes me in some way is how they relate to what has come before. In particular, it seems odd that verse 36 tells us that Jesus hid himself from the Jews, but here in verse 44, he's crying out. Seems to be preaching. Now, it's possible that this is just one last public opportunity, and this represents a sermon that Jesus preached in some way. I don't think that is as likely, because I do believe verse 36, the hiddenness of Jesus is meant to be a final, again, the curtain coming down, at least a significant moment in redemptive history. And so what does that mean for verses 44 and following? I think it's possible that these words were simply said in private. Although the words cry out seem to involve some audience, we just don't know. But what does seem to me significant is that John doesn't tell us who they were said to, or it doesn't give us anything about the setting, the audience. I think it's most likely that these verses are directed at you and me, that these verses are directed at the reader. If nothing else, they are a summary of everything that has gone on in the first 12 chapters. And as such, this is a plea to you and me to pursue the greater glory that comes from God. Now, my guess is that when I speak of the glory of God and I use that phrase, we sometimes have trouble putting our finger on that. If I were to ask you, define the glory of God, how would that go? Might be difficult to sort of put into words. We sometimes think of light. We kind of work by analogy. We think of light, or we think of radiance, or maybe smoke. Something that's hard to grasp, but powerful, maybe even mysterious. And there's nothing wrong with thinking that way. And there are quite a few biblical passages that paint that picture. But I do think that at least in this particular moment, in the way that John is talking here about the glory that comes from man versus the glory that comes from God, that we should think in very Gospel of John terms. And here's what I mean by that. I want to return you to the prologue one more time. Look at verse 14. It's there on your notes. Remember, how is Jesus introduced? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John tells us in our passage this morning that they love the glory that comes from God more than the glory, excuse me, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, I think he has a double meaning in mind. Yes, glory, they love the glory in the sense of approval or affirmation. But also, when he talks about the glory that comes from God, not just approval, not just affirmation, he is speaking about a person. The glory that comes from God is Jesus Christ. They cared more, to put it in easier terms, they cared more about what people would say about them than they cared about the Savior who would die for them. That is why this whole passage, verses 44 and following, or this whole section, is about the relationship between the Son and the Father. He's talking about glory. Whoever believes in me believes in the one who has sent me. Whoever sees me sees the one who has sent me. I've not spoken on my own authority, but I've spoken what the Father gives me to speak. What I say as the Father has told me. Jesus, who is offered in the gospel, is not a good man or a great prophet only. He is God incarnate. He's the glory of God. Remember the reason that John wrote this gospel? says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, chapter 20, which are not written in the book. I referred to that earlier. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and not believe small things about him. Not believe things that are beneath the dignity of Jesus. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why Jesus is said, I think, to cry out these words in verses 44 through 50. Jesus is begging us not to settle for lesser glory, to settle for lesser life. This is the commandment, he says. What is the commandment? It is eternal life. It is overflowing life. It is abundant life. He is reminding us that the glory that comes from man, it is empty, it is fleeting, and there is a glory, Jesus, that comes from God that is eternal and real. In fact, the very word glory in the Old Testament has this sense of heaviness, of weightiness, of substance. It is, no doubt, what we are after in everything that we do, everything that we pursue. Without knowing every person here, I can confidently say that glory and weight and substance is what every person in here wants. It is why we want to leave a legacy. It is why we want people to appreciate us or to notice us or to be seen or to be heard. It's why we want to succeed on the playing field or in the boardroom. It's why we want to know important people. Why we do crazy things like try to obtain another human being's signature on a jersey or football or painting. It's why that we tell other people that we saw a celebrity, Taylor Swift, whoever that is, kind of, all right? It's why we fear not being picked, even on the playground as a little kid, or being picked last. It's why we avoid certain situations where we will be embarrassed, or why we can't get out of our heads some past mistake that just stays on loop in our minds because it diminishes our significance. It's why Travis Tritt's 90s country would sing, I'm going to be somebody someday. Because God has pursued, has wired us to pursue something heavy. He has wired us to pursue something real. He has wired you to pursue something weighty. As Lewis said, he does not find our desires too strong. Rather, he finds them too weak. Jesus is, the book of Colossians says, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is, the book of Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus can dignify your life in a way that nothing else or no one else can. He can make you a person of substance, not a thin man or thin woman, but a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and who prospers in all that he does. Friend, let God add weight to your life by giving yourself to him, by trusting him with everything you have. See in the broken and blood-stained body of Christ the value of your soul. See in his life the prospect of your future. God aims to give you a glory that far exceeds a fat wallet or a fit body. Not the glory that comes from man, but the glory that comes from God. Don't settle for less. Don't be half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink or sex or ambition or other things. When infinite joy is offered you, take the holiday at the sea. Lay hold of the glory.